If you were to ask me what are one or two of the most helpful books that you could purchase on the topic of forgiveness, I would give you these two titles without having to think at all. The first title would be The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness by John MacArthur. And I would also encourage you to purchase a book called From Forgiven to Forgiving by Jay Adams. Listen to this quote from Dr. Adams in that wonderful short book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, and see if you agree with his statement. He writes, "Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ still sin, there is much to forgive. Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders now and then and taking out a tail light or two, and at times even having head-on collisions. And under such conditions, forgiveness, listen, is what keeps things from breaking down completely." Do you agree with that quote? I mean, is that not helpful? Is that not right on target? I guess the question I want to ask as I think of that quote is this, as I think of Colonial Baptist Church, as I think of my own heart, and as I think of you. And it's simply this. Is forgiveness common here? I don't think I need to ask in a ministry of this size, with a church family of this number, whether there are frequent collisions. There has to be every day. You with each other and you and your marriages, or you and your campus, or with parents, or with authorities that God has placed in your life. The question isn't this. It's not, are there common collisions in this body of Christ? The question is this. Is forgiveness indeed the oil that keeps this machinery running and keeps it from breaking down completely? It's a good question for us this morning. It's a good question for my own heart. Do we need to grow in the area of forgiveness? And the answer is yes. That's why we as a church family, for several Sundays this fall, spaced out a little bit, we're on a journey together. I call it the journey towards forgiveness, or the pathway to forgiveness. And as we have spent time a few Sundays ago in Matthew 18, and we will all day today, and we will again the last Lord's Day of November this month, we are on a journey, a pathway to forgiveness, and we don't have to be novel about it. We don't have to think this thing up. This journey is mapped out for you, and it's mapped out for me here in Matthew chapter 18, an incredible chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a chapter that I want to remind you is really the teaching of our Lord in a private residence with His disciples. And everything He says in chapter 18, He says not with a wrinkled brow and a growl in His voice, but He says it with all the compassion and love of a shepherd. And as hard as some of the truth is in this chapter, He's saying all of this to His disciples while holding a little child on His lap. That's the tone of this difficult chapter. That's the tone of this helpful chapter. And as we come to verse 21 in chapter 18, we embark on one of the, what I believe to be the jugular texts on forgiveness in all of Scripture. I'm talking to some of you today under the sound of my voice. And when I bring up the topic of forgiveness, when I remind you that we are on a journey towards forgiveness, you firm up in your seat a little bit. Because some of you have been burned. Some of you have been violated. Some of you have had your trust broken. Some of you have been assaulted. And it might not be a physical assault, it's an assault on your character. Some of these offenses in your life may be recent, as this week. Some of these wrongs in your life are decades old. But when I bring up this concept, this reality of forgiveness, it's almost as if you get your defenses ready, and I get my defenses ready, because I'm going to be once again ready to defend my right to not forgive. I want to convince myself once again, in spite of whatever we hear from Matthew 18, that I get to be the exception in the body of Christ. So this text couldn't be any more relevant to us this morning. You may remain seated, but follow along as I remind us what is in this text. Our Lord, in speaking to His disciples, had talked about how His followers, His believers, are exercising a childlike loyalty to Him. He says, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you need to be like this little child on my lap. And He says, and by the way, don't ever cause one of my little children, none of my childlike disciples, to ever go into sin. Do not be an offense. It would be better for you not even to be born. He says, let me tell you how much I love my childlike disciples in verses 10 through 14. When one of them goes off in sin, I pursue them at any cost to bring them back. That's what a loving shepherd does for his sheep. That's what the Lord does for His childlike disciples. And just when His disciples might be wondering what that would look like, a shepherd going after a sheep that strays, we have the text in verses 15 through 20 on church discipline. Automatically now, setting in our mind forever that this process of church discipline is not a punitive process. This isn't a spanking. Church discipline is a work of rescue. And if you don't like the phrase church discipline, then how about if we rename chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, and we just call it the shepherd's reach, demonstrating His great love, demonstrating how we need to be postured to forgive. And Peter got the message. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. It's almost as if he was going to be wiped out of existence. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. It'd be nice if it ended there. Verse 28 says this, but that servant, that same servant, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, and this sounds familiar, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, you could insert in there practically again, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had compassion on you? And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Lord Jesus, you've already preached this sermon to your disciples. We just read it. Would your spirit be pleased once again, Lord, to preach this servant or preach this sermon to these, your disciples at Colonial Baptist today? And help us each to see no one's face in this parable, but our own face. And as we see our own face in this parable, may the questions that are asked in this parable penetrate our heart and free us finally to forgive. In Jesus' name, amen. We're on a journey towards forgiveness, a pathway, and our journey is taking us through five stops. And our last time together in this text, we made our first two stops. That Sunday morning, we stopped off with Peter's seven times, I'm going to forgive my brother, and our Lord saying 70 times seven. And our first stop was called, admit your hesitancy. If you're going to be a forgiver, if you're going to finally cross the line into being a forgiver, even to those people whose faces are in your mind as I started talking a few moments ago, if you're going to cross that line, you have to start where Peter starts. You need to admit your hesitancy. There's a fear of insincerity if I'm going to be a forgiver. How do I know that person is sincere that's asking for my forgiveness? There's a fear of vulnerability, a fear of change on my part, a fear of exposure of my sin, and I admit that I'm hesitant to forgive. That's the first stop. And we also learned in that first stop that our Lord calls His believers then, His disciples then, and He calls His disciples today. He calls you, if you are redeemed, to have a posture of forgiveness, a stance in your heart that's leaning towards those who offend you, ready to forgive. And it sounds like Jesus on the cross, who even before the folks would repent that put Him there, on the day of Pentecost, His heart revealed He was ready to forgive them. That's the first stop on our journey towards forgiveness, on your journey. The second stop we saw that Sunday night, and as the Lord ordered the events, that was also the Lord's table. The second stop on our journey towards forgiveness was, remember your story. And as we worked through this parable up to verse 25, we were reminded that this is you. This is a story about you. There was a hopeless accountability that you had before God. There was also an unpayable, there was an agreement that what was said as far as the charges was just. And then there was a complete acquittal. That mammoth debt that you owed a holy God as a sinner was there one moment, listen, and it was gone the next at the will of the king. Remember your story. But if you're going to continue on your pathway towards forgiveness, there's a third stop and a fourth stop and a fifth stop. Lord willing, this morning, right now, we're going to do the third stop. And here it is. It's simple. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. You say, you don't understand how I've been wronged. You don't understand that I must be the exception to whatever's being taught in Matthew 18. You don't understand how far I will have to go and what it would take to forgive that person or that institution or that person or that group of people. You know what? I don't know how far you'll have to travel, but I know the way you'll get there. We all travel this same path. It's a pathway of forgiveness. Now, you don't have to be around Colonial Baptist Church long to find out that there are certain verses that are near and dear to our church family and to our pastor. One of those verses is Proverbs 4:23. We hear it often. You'll know it as soon as I start saying it. Watch over your heart with all what? Diligence. Why? because from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart with all diligence. And that's what we're calling this stop on our pathway to forgiveness. Let me give you a principle. A lack of forgiveness on the outside reveals a significant heart problem on the inside. Now chew on that. If you're not able to bring yourself, in yourself, to forgive someone, it's not because the offense was so big against you, no matter what you're telling yourself. It's because there's something going on in your heart. You say, wow, this text is going to get that plain? Yes, it is. It's going to cause us to ask this question. When you are wronged, does what come out of you look anything like what comes out of the guy in this text? Because I want to remind you of something. As we stood at the Lord's table, two Lord's tables ago, and we talked about the second stop on your pathway to forgiveness, and that stop's called Remember Your Story, we liked that. We loved coming to this table and remembering the debt we owed and the debt that was forgiven. And we rejoiced, did we not, to find our face in the story. But I just must remind us all that as we go from verse 24 to verse 25, and on to verse 26 and into 27, that's still you in the parable. It's still me in the parable. What do I see in this parable? As we are in this stop on our journey called Guard Your Heart, what I see next here during this stop are the four characteristics of the non-forgiver. Guard your heart from these. The four characteristics of the non-forgiver. I hope you'll jot these down somewhere. Here they are. Number one, a non-forgiver demonstrates, here it is, number one, a mirrored reaction of the world. He or she demonstrates the mirrored reaction of the world. Look at verse 28. But that servant went out from the presence of the king, where his debt was there one moment, and it's gone the next because of the will of the king. But that servant went out from that place and found one of his fellow servants who owed him, how much? 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Wow. I mean, the door's still swinging behind him from the palace, from his forgiveness that he experienced. And he grabs someone by the throat that owed him. And he says, pay me. I'm not expecting that. You know, as the scene unfolds in my mind's eye, there are several verses from the Old Testament that just relate. Proverbs 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife. Listen, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16. A fool's anger is known at once. Proverbs 14:29. He who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 27:4, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. Proverbs 12:16, remember this? I read it already. I want to read it again. A fool's anger is known when? At once. Even in Ecclesiastes 7:9, I read, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. This man goes out, having been forgiven his debt, and he finds someone that owes him a minuscule amount in comparison, and he grabs him by the throat. It was interesting as you study this culture that debt violence was common back then. As a matter of fact, Vincent notes, creditors often dragged their debtors before the judge as the Roman law allowed them, by holding them by the throat, end quote. Debt violence, it's fascinating to me. But you know, this is how the world responds to wrongs, right? I mean, when anyone in the world outside of Christ is wronged by a chipmunk, they bring out an elephant gun. It's what happens. The world, I guess if you could sum it up in one word, the way the world, the way those that are not redeemed naturally respond is with reaction. Even in Romans chapter 1, when we have that the rap list of the unredeemed, one of the characteristics on it is they are unmerciful. Unmerciful. The question isn't, does the world do that? The question is this. Do God's people do that? Do you do that? Do you mirror the world's reaction when you're wronged? Do you reach for the elephant gun? You may not grab for a throat. You may not go for a physical assault to someone who's wronged you, but you might go for a verbal assault, right? That's how you talk to them. Or maybe how you talk about them. You might reach for a social assault. That's where you isolate them. You no longer call them and invite them and include them. This is where teams are built. If it's not a physical assault or a verbal assault or a social assault, it always goes to this point, the motive assault. The motive assault. This is where someone says, I know what you're thinking. I know what your agenda is. And suddenly they begin to question everything, not only everything in the present, and not only everything that you're anticipating for the future, but they start revisiting things in the past couple of years or decades and ascribe wrong motives to that. It's almost as if fingers on the throat would be easier, huh? To endure. We might not go for their throat, but we might go for their public testimony or their personal integrity. But let's be reminded of something this morning. And never forget this. All reaction is always sin. Can you remember those four words? All reaction, always sin. Hold your finger here and look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It's a great text that is special to all of us, especially as it stands on the shoulders of chapters 1 through 3, an incredible gospel truth. And I was talking to my wife this week again, and we both agree if she and I fully, even if we just caught a glimpse of the gospel truth of chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, we wouldn't even need to be told chapters 4 through 6. We wouldn't even need to be told. We would be forgivers. Our speech would be filled with grace, etc. And one of the greatest verses on forgiveness is verse 32. Remember that from Awana? Look at it. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's a true verse. That's a right verse. But you understand, Paul gives that verse after he tells them not to be reactors, not to be mirroring the world's reactions to wrongs. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Here's that list of anger expressions. So the word bitterness there means the refusal to treat someone as if they never hurt you. This is the scorekeeper. This is exactly what our Lord is addressing in Peter back in Matthew 18. You don't keep count, Peter. And by the way, a bitter person can be a very nice person. They can smile. They can be involved in ministry and giving. But at a drop of a hat, they can produce for you a list of wrongs from other people. They're keeping score. The word wrath here, these are flaring outbursts of anger. This is the volcano erupting. The word anger here in verse 31 is a settled indignation that seeks revenge. It's what some call the slow burn. The word clamor here, this is public. This is when anger gets physical. Either where you threaten other people or your hand goes through drywall. Things like that. The word slander here means injurious speech. It's abusive speech, usually tainted with error. The word malice here is a desire to see others suffer. You know, most of these expressions of anger, not all of them, but most of them, you can do with a smile on your face. You can live and walk through your weeks a very kind person in others' opinion, but you're angry. You're not forgiving. And you know what that is? That's reaction. That's grabbing someone by the throat when they wrong you. And at best, you are mirroring the world, not your Lord. You know, what we want to do so often is to meditate on all those people that haven't forgiven us, right? You want to count the fingers on your throat. And you know what? You're going to go through life, folks, and not be forgiven. You're going to sin against people and wrong people. Or it might not even be a sin or a wrong. It's only perceived. But you're going to go through life, and this is going to happen through the decades that God gives to you. And there's going to be non-forgivers in your life, probably at every given chapter of your life. Don't focus on the fingers on your throat, though. I want to challenge you to focus on the throats on the end of your fingers. When you feel the sting and the heat of someone not forgiving you, and you're doing all that God tells you to do, Romans 12, for example, says, as much as it lies with you, live peaceably with all men. And they still won't forgive you. Let that disappointment and that pain of not being forgiven by someone that you love always remind you of what it has felt like to be in your hand when it's their throat in your hand. Or let me give you a parallel thought. In James chapter 3, the tongue is likened to a forest fire. Remember that? The damage that the tongue can do. You know, there's going to be things that are said about you in your life during your pilgrimage, and the fire just gets out of control. It's beyond being able to put the fire out, just like in L.A. This morning. The fire is just raging. And sometimes you say, I can't do anything. Everything's up in flames. You can do one thing. Remember the heat you're feeling. Because you've set other people's forests on fire too. Be instructed. As we grow impatient with the world's reactions to their wrongs, it serves us well to consider the possibility that we are looking in the mirror of how you and I act when we are sinned against. And the words that Paul focuses at the Jews in Romans 2, verse 1, suddenly sound relevant to us. Verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Guard your heart. Those people that have sinned against you, what is coming out of you towards them? Is it the mirrored reaction of the world? But the text says that we need to keep reading, because there's a second reaction we see. I call it this, a skewed perspective of offenses. Or a confusing perspective of offenses. You see, a lot of non-forgivers think that they have a right to maintain their stance. I don't have to forgive that parent. I don't have to forgive that teenager. I don't have to forgive that pastor or that leader. I don't have to forgive that roommate. I don't have to forgive that person on campus or across the ministry aisle. I don't have to. I have a right to be the exception. And while God's people sometimes can say those words, outsiders know that what we're saying doesn't make any sense. The sermon we're preaching to the unsaved as they watch us go through life as unforgivers is a confusing message. Because we have a confusing perspective of offenses. We're just getting things turned around. You say, like what? Well, first of all, we say this, big is little. That's not right. Big is little. Do you remember back in verse 24 of Matthew 18? The debt that this servant owed his king. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. You remember how big that is? That's like as big of a number as you can state. In Greek, one talent, just one talent alone, was worth 6,000 days of work. And one talent took about 16 to 20 years to earn one talent. In a lifetime, you made less than four talents. And this man owed how many? 10,000. You can't even stretch and get your fingers to the edge of that figure in your mind. But as soon as he heard that's forgiven, he spins on his heels, he walks out, and he goes, and his interaction with his fellow servants is as if what was big was little. That's not right. That's a skewed perspective of offenses. And secondly, you know what we say when we're not forgivers? Not only that big is little, but that little is what? Big. How much? Look at verse 28. How much does his fellow servant owe him? But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days worth of work income. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat. Yes, when you're a non-forgiver, when I'm a non-forgiver, big is little. When we think of what happened in our life when our debt was forgiven, big is little. And little is big. This is actually 1/600,000th of the previous debt. And isn't it true that when others offend us, it's big? But when we sin against others, well, that's little. Big is little, and little is big. The motto of a non-forgiver in our story and in our facilities today and behind this pulpit, the motto is this: to wrong is human, to be wronged is catastrophic. Non-forgivers get offended when others are offended over their offense. It's dizzying. Non-forgivers are the keepers of the list. They document wrongs. They keep files in families and in marriages. People can pull out a file, a rap sheet, 3 inches thick of every wrong. Parents are quick to point out everything that's wrong with their children. Children are quick to produce a file on their parents. People in a church create teams and camps within that church and keep files on others. It's sad. Lenski, in his commentary, notes this: both debts are real in the text. Both debts are real. The difference is this: one is payable, one is unpayable. And he's right. Big is little. And little is big with the non-forgiver. But understand this: if you say that big is little and little is big, understand that both of those false statements are hated by the King who is the ultimate forgiver. Listen to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, listen: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, what is it like to be a non-forgiver in this text and in this week? Well, we have a mirrored reaction of the world that we're demonstrating. And we have a skewed perspective of offenses. Big is little, and little is big. But there's something else that comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. Thirdly, it's what we'll call the short memory of mercy. A short memory of mercy. Look at verse 29 again. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And look at the first couple words of verse 30. And he would not. My, how God's people forget the mercy they've tasted. There's a short memory of mercy. Even Spurgeon, as he looks at this text, writes this sentence: just now he was a lowly suppliant, but now he is a hectoring tyrant. A transformation on the spin of a heel. What is going on here? It doesn't make sense to me. There's a jolt in this parable, and it's on purpose. The man who was forgiven is now a non-forgiver. And I think it's because of a twofold failure in his part. First of all, on his part, in our part, when we're non-forgivers, in our marriages and anywhere, there is a failure to understand doctrine. Really. I mean, think of the man in the parable. And by the way, that man, as I read it, is Jim Newcomer. That's my face. I recognize this man. You look at your copy of Scripture. Whose face do you see? And when I'm a non-forgiver, it's because I fail to understand the doctrine. The man in the parable here, he has yet to grasp the guilt that was removed, right? We call that doctrine forgiveness. The man in the text here has yet to grasp the debt that was absorbed, the blow that was absorbed. We might call that atonement. The man in the text has yet to grasp the relationship that was restored with this king, right? We call that reconciliation. The man in the text, this non-forgiver in the text, has yet to grasp the declaration that was issued. Forgiven! We call that justification. And the man in the text that bears your face and my face has yet to grasp the motivation that was revealed. I mean, why would the king forgive all that debt? Well, we call that doctrine grace. Someone once wrote these words, "Ingratitude denotes spiritual immaturity. Infants do not always appreciate what their parents do for them. They have short memories. Their concern is not what you did for me yesterday, but what are you doing for me today? The past is meaningless, and so is the future. They live for the present." But how tragic that is when God's people fall under that sway. When we fail to revisit Calvary, that's our past. You say, "You don't know what my past is and what I've gotten into." Well, I agree that we all have a physical past, but our ultimate past goes back to the cross. And we dare not forget it. You know, the Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 passage takes on fresh meaning about failing to understand the doctrine. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." It was a failure to understand the doctrine, and that's why there was a short memory of mercy. But secondly, the second failure was this, of this non-forgiver that bears a striking resemblance to Jim. That's what mine says. What did yours say? The second failure is this. There's a failure to revisit the scene. Not just doctrine I know, but a scene I revisit. This guy in this text, this servant, whenever he sat daydreaming, his thoughts should have taken him back to the king's hall, where he was confronted with his debt, and he heard these words, "Release him and forgive the debt." And that should have been his theme the rest of his days. As a matter of fact, he shouldn't have gone out from the king's hall looking for throats. He should have gone out of the king's hall looking for a place to be by himself and rejoice in the freedom of forgiveness that he experienced. Folks, never get over the unpayable debt that was forgiven you, an unworthy steward. Never get over it. Revisit the scene every day. Paul never got over it. Hold your finger here and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As he gives his testimony, it goes to the gospel. As he reads his resume, the bulk of it is Calvary. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Well, that's the last of the professional part. And the Lord gets all the glory for that verse, but the rest of his resume is all about the cross. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man,
But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul never stopped, as Jerry Bridges says, preaching the gospel to himself every day. As a matter of fact, if you went to his last epistle written to Second Timothy, written to Timothy, you'll see the gospel from wall to wall. If you go to Peter's last epistle, Second Peter, you'll see the gospel. It starts out in chapter 1 talking about the great promises we have in Christ, and that epistle ends, and the last recorded words we have of Peter is this: keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Never get over the fact that you, an unworthy servant, was forgiven an unpayable debt. Paul didn't. Peter didn't. Martin Luther didn't. He said that he carried in his pockets the nails that held Jesus to the cross. David never got over it. Psalm 41 and 2, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. The hymn writers never get over it either, do they? Charles Wesley, you know this song. And can it be? I mean, there's confusion in that question almost. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me? I caused His pain. For me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Isaac Watts never got over it. Listen to these words. See from His head and His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns composed so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. It's just love. And it's so amazing, so divine, that it demands my soul, my life, and my all. The Puritans never got over it either. Boy, could they pray. I hope you have in your library, or will soon get it from our bookstore, it's a compilation of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. I want to read one of these to you. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim that love lusters or shines brilliantly at Calvary. There at Calvary, grace removes my burdens and heaps them on Thy Son, made a transgressor and a curse and a sin for me. There at Calvary, the sword of Thy justice smote the man, Thy fellow. There Thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish, that I may be all joy. He was cast off, that I might be brought in. He was trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. He was surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. He was stripped, that I might be clothed, wounded, that I might be healed, thirsty, that I might drink, tormented, that I may be comforted, made a shame, that I might inherit glory, entered darkness, that I may have eternal light. My Savior wept, that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I may have unfading health. He bore a thorn crown that I might have a glory diadem. He bowed his head that I might uplift mine. He experienced reproach that I might receive welcome. He closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. He expired that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer your love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, and destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, mighty to comfort, and mighty to save. Never forget mercy that was shown you. Because a non-forgiver, no matter what the offense, has a short memory of mercy. These truths of the gospel are not to merely bounce off the surface once in your life to keep you from getting burned. These truths of the gospel and of your redemption are to penetrate deeply every single day, every 5 minutes for the rest of your life. And the question I have then is this: if that is true for me and for you, this forgiving stuff's not going to be the mammoth task we thought it was. When someone wrongs us, we come to this Lord's table as a church family. We sing and we worship and we study these truths. But still, before I go on to the last point, there's just a real sad thing that I see here in the text. And the worst thing is I see my face here. And it's this. In verse 26 and in verse 29, when I was asking the king to forgive me the mammoth debt, I used words. Yet when someone asked me to forgive them, they used the exact same words in verse 29 that I used in 26. And as a matter of fact, the Greek tenses say in verse 29 that it's a persistent pleading that someone is doing to ask my forgiveness. And as I cross over into verse 30, it's a persistent refusal on my part. It doesn't make sense. With the shadow of the cross falling across me. But there's one more thing that comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver. One more. And it's the quiet desire for suffering. The quiet desire for suffering. Say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Well, an interesting note here. It says in verse 30, listen, look at this. And he would not forgive him, and it's persistent refusal, but he went and threw him into prison till he shall pay the last debt. What is this? I mean, well, first of all, let me just say he had to throw him into prison. He couldn't sell him into slavery because that would have brought in 500 denarii. He only owed 100. So his only option was to throw him into prison. You say, well, what's going on here? Well, this is unreasonable in my mind, an unreasonable expectation. Because how are you supposed to pay off your debt if you're where? In prison. I guess you could do forced labor, but that doesn't benefit you unless it's your prison. And we don't want to read too much deeper. Get the point of the parable. It's unreasonable. It's like, wait, you can't pay it back. And that unreasonable expectation, I think, it opens our eyes to an undeniable agenda, and it's this. When you and I don't forgive, you and I place ourselves over our offenders. We really do. They owe me. They owe me, and I like that, because no longer do I stand beside them as a fellow servant. I am now over them. They owe me, and we like that. We like to have one up on our offenders. I find it not inconsequential the number of times in this text that Jesus is teaching to Peter in response to his question. Four times you see the phrase, fellow servant. Our Lord is making a point. This isn't your servant you're not forgiving. Whose servant is it? It's the King's. It's the King's. The reality is, you and I really don't have plans to forgive at all, do we, when we act like this? We don't plan on forgiving. Even further, there's almost a joy in having people owe us and making them suffer, because that puts us on top. But we forget that our fellow servants, not our personal servants, our fellow servants have a debt that actually belongs to God, not to us. God is over both of us. Peter picks up on this concept in 1 Peter 3:7, talking to husbands and wives about being fellow heirs. How appropriate that is when we talk about forgiveness in marriage. This is a difficult stop on our journey, but it's necessary. We're going to stop again on our fourth stop tonight. But this is an important one. And the clouds are gathering over this guy, aren't they? You know what's coming up in the text, but we're not going to get to that till tonight. But we can see the clouds blocking the sun here now in the text. It's not going to be pretty tonight. But before we close the text, let's look at the face one more time in the text. Look down at your text. Whose face do you see? I see mine. Do you not see yours? Why don't you look across this parable to the fellow servant? Whose face do you see there? When that face wrongs you, does what come out of your heart look anything like what comes out of this guy's heart in our text? Is there a mirrored reaction of the world? A skewed perspective of offenses? A short memory of mercy? And a quiet desire for suffering? And as you and I see our face in this text, you know what we have? We have the wonderful opportunity to confess it as sin and repent and come to our Lord who forgave us our debts and say, Lord Jesus, I've been forgiven so much. Yet what's coming out of my heart looks like what life was like and defined before I was a believer, before you saved me. Forgive me. And Lord, maybe, just maybe, these faces of offenders in my life, in my past, are really opportunities for me, listen, to magnify the work of the cross in my life. Maybe these offenders are actually your occasion to worship. As it takes your mind back to the cross. You have a long journey in front of you. It's a difficult one, but the destination is sure. In order to be a forgiver in your marriage, in this church, in your family, in your ministry, you have to admit your hesitancy, remember your story, and guard your heart. And tonight, the fourth stop, fear your Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for allowing us to listen in as you counsel a non-forgiver named Peter. And you tell Peter his story. And as we have listened once again and peered into this private home where you first preached this sermon with a child on your lap, you have preached it to us again in the gym and in the parlor and here in this room and in this recording. And as we look at our text, we don't see Peter's face anymore. We see ours. And as we look at the fellow servant's face, we recognize that one too. It might be someone from this past week, from this morning, from our childhood, from a decade or two ago, but we recognize them. And God, I pray, as we look at this text, that we will guard our heart from allowing unsaved reactions to rule us. Because of the cross, we're not left to that. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit will work today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked Matt to come, and we're going to sing a song again that we sang after.